Reading of sacred scripture this evening is first from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, beginning at verse 1, and we will read through chapter 2, verse 6. After that, we'll turn to the New Testament and just read the verse just before Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. Nehemiah 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, Queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Before we read God's word in that place, now turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I only want to read here verse 1. And it came to pass that as he, that is Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And that's when the Lord Jesus now teaches the Lord's Prayer. It's on the basis of those passages, many others throughout the Old and New Testaments. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism introduces the subject of prayer to us and the Lord's Prayer. In Lord's Day 45, you find that on page 25 in the back of your Psalter. Catechism is going to take us through the Lord's Prayer, line by line, phrase by phrase. But it has, in Lord's Day of Introduction, Lord's Day 45, what prayer is, the purpose of prayer. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Beloved of God, prayer is in many respects the measure of the spirituality of one of God's children. How consistently we turn to the Lord God in prayer and how we pray to Him when we do speaks much about a person's heart towards the Lord. Praying indicates that faith is not simply head knowledge to a person, but that knowledge has been driven into his heart, and he lives in a relationship of communion and fellowship with Jehovah God. People say sometimes that the test of character is what one does when no one is looking. The test of Christian character, of spiritual character, is in large part to do with how often we are found in prayer when no one is looking. We pray only when we are really, really, really pressed, when we are caught between a rock and a hard place, or when we really, really feel like we need something. Prayer for the Christian is so much more than simply crying out to God under times of great pressure. Prayer is more even than just making requests. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than asking God to get us out of a jam. Prayer, rather, is like spiritual breathing. We breathe physically as the means of spirit of physical life. We pray spiritually as part of the means of spiritual life. As in physical breathing, we draw in and then breathe out through the wonderful gift of prayer. We draw in a rich measure of the grace, Spirit of God, through our communion and fellowship with Him. And we breathe out confession of sin, repentance, thankfulness to our King. It is spiritual breath. Nonetheless, even God's people need to be taught how to pray and constantly reminded to pray. Many prayers are unbiblical, are not right according to God's word. On the one hand, sometimes prayer can be characterized by a lack of reverence, godly fear, and characterized by selfishness. On the other hand, sometimes prayer can be characterized by vain repetition, simply repeating phrases over and over again, cold, heartless words. Therefore, it's proper this evening that we ask some basic questions about prayer. What is prayer exactly? Why is it necessary to pray? And how do I pray rightly before my God? And what is the purpose of my prayers under God's sovereignty? We learn all those things about prayer primarily from the Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ taught his disciples and us to pray in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 verse 1, as we read, gives the occasion for Jesus teaching his disciples and us this prayer. The verse says that the disciples saw Jesus withdraw himself and himself enter into prayer. And then he came back. Something about him when he came back led them to make this request that he teach them about prayer. Likely, process of elimination, must have seen him refreshed by his own prayer life. Must have saw burdens lifted off of him as he cast his cares upon the Lord God. And therefore, in Luke 11, they asked the Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like that Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek language, there's a certain urgency about their request there. You could really translate it, Lord, teach us right now to pray. Don't wait until later to get to this lesson, Lord, but right now, teach us this. We want that communion with God that we see has been so beneficial with thee. So as we begin a study of the principles of prayer following Heidelberg's explanation of the Lord's Prayer, may that be our urgency as well. As we join the disciples almost taking the Lord by the cloak, saying, Lord, the cares of this life are too great. Burdens too heavy. Teach us right now, not later, now to pray. We desire that fellowship with God. We need it and the peace that passes all understanding that comes from right prayer. The Catechism introduces prayer to us this morning in Lord's Day 45. And we study that under the theme, seeking God in prayer. Seeking God in prayer. Let's notice first what prayer is. Second, the purpose of prayer, and then third, how to pray. What prayer is, the purpose of prayer, and how to pray. Prayer, beloved, is a conscious, willing activity that flows out of the regenerated heart of the child of God. It is not possible for an unregenerated man to pray. Not truly. Sometimes an unregenerated man might feel like he needs to attempt to pray. He might even say that he is praying. In times when he is caught between a rock and a hard place, he might cry out to a God out there somewhere, since all men know deep down that there is God. But if his heart is not changed by the sovereign work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he does not truly pray. He simply views God as a genie in a bottle that he can hopefully make a request of and will give him what he wants. But it's not seeking God himself in prayer. It's not seeking fellowship with Jehovah. That is the unique approach to prayer that God gives to his children. They seek Jehovah. They seek their Father in prayer. The child alone can cry out to Father in prayer. God has made him his son, the blood of Jesus Christ. Prayer is a great gift then of God, particularly to his people. It's something that's only possible in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the union we have with Jesus Christ. In fact, we only desire to truly pray because of the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Without that, we'd have no desire to seek God for anything other than that he be a genie in a bottle. This gift of God is one of the most important, precious gifts that God gives to his church. On the list of gifts that God gives, surely this is very close to the top. God's people down through the ages have always valued this gift as one of the greatest privileges that Jehovah God, the mighty God of heaven and earth, could ever give to his people. That's why the history of the church, beloved, is the history of prayer. It's the history of a praying people. In Scripture itself, there's a whole book, Psalms, records of prayers, songs of praise that grow out of the organic life of the church down through the ages as she lives in communion and fellowship with Jehovah God. There are prayers of individuals that are recorded in sacred scripture. The prayers of Abraham, the prayers of Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Daniel, Nehemiah that we read tonight, Jabez, Hannah, Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we understand prayer, use it rightly, we join the joy privilege of the saints of all ages in receiving this glorious gift of Jehovah God. What exactly is this privilege God gives his church to enjoy? There are especially three things that we learn about what prayer is this evening. Three things. First of all, notice with me that prayer is a gift of God for the means of fellowship with himself. It's a servant of the covenant of grace. It is a means by which there is communion between the divine and the not divine. It is a means of two-way communication, two-way fellowship. Can't have communion, fellowship without that two-way communion, can you? Sometimes it seems like prayer is not that. That prayer is only one-sided. I pray to God. I don't hear a voice back. I don't get anything back. I'm just sort of speaking out into the sky. But if we understand prayer properly, beloved, that's not the case at all. Prayer is to be especially a direct response to God who speaks first in his word. Not that the only time you may ever pray is if you read his word first, but that's why prayer is so often coupled with reading and meditation on sacred scripture. That's why personal devotions, family devotions are generally reading the word and then praying after that. No doubt that that was the way it was for the Lord Jesus himself. You can safely assume that when the Lord Christ went and prayed all night long, a number of times where the scriptures say that he went by himself to pray all night long, he was also reading and meditating upon the word of Jehovah God, the sacred scriptures, responding to that in communion with his God, just as in public corporate worship, there is this communion as the word of God is delivered and God's people respond in prayer and in song. So too in private worship, in our own devotions, God himself speaks to us in his word. That's where we hear his voice. We respond to him and what he says to us in that word in prayer. We don't hear God's voice speaking to us directly any longer, like the saints sometimes did in the Bible times, where God gave them a vision or spoke directly to them. We had a minister once who was preaching on the devotional life of the child of God. He started his introduction by saying, "I want you all to know that God spoke to me this morning." He said, "It was amazing. I'm here to tell you that God still speaks to his people. I was engaged in my own private devotions this morning, and I heard God's own voice speak to me. For 20 minutes, he said, God spoke directly to me, and the congregation was amazed and quiet, waiting to hear what this was all about. Even the baby stopped crying. And he said, "Yes, I read my Bible for 20 minutes this morning. And that was God's word to me, God's own voice to me." The Pentecostals and the Charismatics, wherever they are found, are not correct when they speak of hearing voices and receiving direct communication from God, or prophecies or words from Jehovah God. We have the completed scriptures, and in God's completed scriptures that we read, we have God's own voice to us. He speaks to us, declares to us. And then God has our own voice when we approach him in prayer in response to that word. It is a divine and human communion, a holy divine conversation that takes place, and true fellowship and communion by the Spirit. This is how we should do our personal devotions. God speaks in his word. And my response is a response, first of all, to that word that he has spoken to me, you see. How does a conversation among us take place? Someone speaks and we respond to what they have told us. If someone says to you, "I am going to fix your car for you," you don't respond to them, "I really like ducks." You respond to them in response to the thing that they had spoken to you. "Thank you. I need my car to be fixed. Appreciate that thing that you have done." God speaks to me in his word. Through his word, nothing mystical about it, I respond to that. If he declares to me a promise in his word, as he declared in baptism and in the word this morning, promise, then I respond to that, not by just talking about anything. "Thanks, Lord. I need that promise that thou hast given to me in thy word." I can speak about many other things as well, but this is communion. This is fellowship. And he speaks to me here in this word of Jehovah God. If there's conviction of sin that he gives to me in that word, then I repent of that sin in prayer in response to him. If his word encourages me, then I thank him for that encouragement. I pray in response to his word as part of fellowship, communion, the life of the covenant of grace. Beloved, I believe that if we understand this one thing about prayer, it will help us with so many of our difficulties with prayer. So often we say it is so hard to pray, so hard to think of what to say, and so hard to avoid saying the same thing over again. Read the word. Respond to the word, Jehovah God, in prayer. Prayer is fellowship, means of fellowship. Secondly, prayer is that fellowship by placing myself so directly, consciously, personally, before the very face of God. Of course, we are to live all of our lives always before the face of Jehovah God, but the wonderful means, gift of prayer, is something that God gives us to be so directly before Jehovah God as though we are set in front of him to speak with him face to face. It's so uniquely personal and close. Even as we go about our daily lives, we may be conscious of the fact that God is there, that he's watching us. So often that's so distant. He's watching us from a distance, we think. We're not in direct communion before Him, speaking with Him. And sometimes we're not even conscious of that, of His presence there watching us. We're very distracted by all the things that we have to do. We're so busy all the time. Our days are full of responsibilities and running from this to that. We can go a whole day sometimes and think, I've never even thought of the fact that I'm living before the face of Jehovah God. Prayer is the glorious pause button on our lives where we stop and acknowledge our God and place ourselves consciously, personally before Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to ask things of Him, to express the burdens and cares that are upon our souls to Him. What an amazing thing prayer is that allows us to do that anytime, in any place. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to do this. Anytime, anywhere, we may come directly into communion with our Father. If you could look down upon this world from above, think of what you see. All of the busyness and all of the chaos and all of the noise, people running here and there, people late for work driving, honking at the traffic, people talking to one another, people screaming, phones ringing, buzzing, noise and clatter to the tune of pushing 8 billion people on this globe. But in the instant that God's child begins to pray, God's ear is turned to his cry, and that prayer, no matter if it comes out of his mouth verbally or whether it's simply thought in his own head, that prayer pierces through all of that bustle and chaos and noise and rises up to our God's face, and he is there with us immediately. We are consciously under his loving fatherly gaze, and because he's omniscient and he's omnipresent, he can do that. He can have us before him that intimately, that personally. Even if all the true believers in all the earth are praying at the same time, we experience that too. We are really, as it were, in the throne room with the door shut. Nobody else is there but me and him, my Father. Prayer does not have to be long. It doesn't always have to be formal even. Nehemiah 2, verse 4. Nehemiah must have prayed for, what, 3 to 5 seconds? And in his mind, quickly he prays before he answers the king who has asked him something. But in those 5 seconds, God was attentive and he knew. Nehemiah, though he's right there before the king, knew he was actually right there before that king, for the face of Jehovah God. This is a glorious gift, beloved. A wonder, absolute wonder. Sometimes, if we're honest, it's precisely this about prayer that we are so consciously and immediately before his face that keeps us from praying. We feel guilty about our sins and our failures. Sometimes we don't want to be that close to Jehovah God, especially if there are sins that we have committed willingly, known what we are doing, know that it's wrong, but we've done it anyway. Sometimes then, even if we have said in our own hearts, sorry for this, sometimes then the last thing we want to do is be before the face of Jehovah God, just him and me in the throne room with the door shut. I want there to be lots of clutter and noise around me. I don't want to be just alone with him. Beloved of God, that's the time when we most need to pray and most need to be alone with him. That's the time when we need to acknowledge our sin and our guilt and our need for forgiveness and pray for that forgiveness of our sins and for the strength to let go of this sin as we desire to do and to lead a new and holy life in this portion of our walk here below. He is a God who will not turn us away even if we come with that sin in our hands. He sees us in Jesus Christ, takes us in, And when we need that strength and ask it of Him, He will give it to us. We have access to Him no matter how sinful we are because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that opens the way and grants that access to God's children anytime, any place. The gospel is really the only reason why we can pray ever at all. We need that gospel if we pray when we don't feel very guilty. Not just when we do feel very guilty. It must come in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can enter in. Because whether we feel it or not, we are guilty of sins. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, come before a judge. His wrath is before us. But in Jesus Christ, we have access. The veil has been rent. We may come into the most holy place itself, even with our wicked sins that we are sorry for. We seek forgiveness for and grace to help in time of need. The gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, is greater than our guilt. And if that guilt has been keeping us from praying, maybe someone here this evening says that. I haven't really prayed. Not for a while. Because of that guilt that's in the back of my mind. The first thing we must do is plead the basis of the blood of that Jesus Christ in whom alone there is access. And then come to Him. Come to Him. And if you say, yes, I do that, but you don't understand, this sin that's holding me back, this guilt that's holding me back is a sin that I've committed before. How can I possibly come before His face? That's why I've held myself back. Can He possibly say to me, I've forgiven you this before, and now you've done it again, and you're going to come and ask forgiveness for the very same sin? How do you think you can come and have access before me? We must read then Proverbs 24, verse 16. A just man, a justified man, falleth seven times and riseth up again. Falls, doesn't stay where he falls, but he falls and he rises again, even the seventh time, pleads on the basis of the merits of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's taken his sins upon himself and says, Father, I hate what I've done, but I come to thee, and I hardly even dare to come to thee, but in the name of Jesus Christ I do, and I must, because I know that I must. And I need forgiveness. I need to know that. And I need this fellowship with thee back again that I've been holding myself back from. Forgive me in the blood of the Lamb and assure me of that forgiveness. That the way is open for me before thy face. Third, prayer is an expression of absolute dependence upon Jehovah God. Unbeliever does not truly pray, beloved, because he does not, first of all, fellowship with God. Not really. He does not want to lay his sins down before Jehovah God and seek forgiveness and come that close to Jehovah God. And thirdly, it's because he does not think he is dependent upon God day by day. He is proud, for his sin nature rules him, and he thinks himself independent. The child of God, however, lives a praying life because he knows himself utterly, utterly dependent upon this God for all things, body and soul, every single day. Pride cannot pray. Humility cannot not pray. The entire goal of prayer, entire purpose of prayer, is to humble oneself before God, to express our need for Him, to relinquish our desire of control, to come into fellowship with Him and to declare to Him that I am needy, poor and needy sinner, who needs this fellowship with Thee. Thou dost not need it with me, but I need this fellowship with Thee. The goal of prayer, beloved, is not to have everyone hear how extravagant we can make our sentences. The goal of prayer is not to earn something from God by our praying, as though, God, I hope that this merits Thy favor because I'm praying to Thee. The goal in prayer is to give myself away unto Him consciously in dependence and need. It's to say to God, I am not my own. I belong to Thee, body and soul, and I need Thee, body and soul. I give Thee my life. I'm Thine, utterly dependent upon Thy will and way. It's that humility, a dependence that is written into prayer itself. You can't really pray unless you approach God that way. It's that humility and dependence that also leads the Catechism to say that the first purpose of prayer is to express thankfulness. Prayer, says the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 116, is the chief part of thankfulness and the connection between that humility that is written into the very point of prayer and thankfulness is that only humility can be thankful. And that when that humility is thankful, it begets ever more humility. If I am puffed up in pride, I cannot be thankful. Because thankfulness sets me under another. It makes me beholden to another person. If I thank another person, that means that I really needed something that they did. Pride doesn't like that. Doesn't like to say thanks. Pride is self-sufficient. Thankfulness admits I'm not self-sufficient. And prayer is where we acknowledge by that approach of humility that we're beholden to this God, not just for one thing or for two things, but for absolutely everything, for our life, for our breath, for our spiritual existence, for all of it. Thus prayer, which is humility, is also the chief expression of that humility. Thankfulness. In large measure, God gives us prayer that we may express our thanks to Him. Prayer is the most direct, intimate way, and therefore the most real way, maybe you can put it, that we thank Jehovah God. All our lives, of course, are lived in gratitude to Jehovah God for the salvation that He has given to us. We are here in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism on that life of gratitude to God for our deliverance from sin. We've just completed a study of the Ten Commandments, the law, where God tells us how to express this gratitude that is welling up in our hearts for deliverance from sin in our life. In our walk before Him. But right after doing that, the Catechism says, but now it's prayer. Prayer that is even a greater expression of thanksgiving to God than that. It's the most personal, direct way of thanks. Of course, our lives should be coordinate with that thanks that we give in prayer. Empty words in prayer that are not coordinate with the life mean little to Jehovah God. How can we genuinely be thankful to Him and express thankfulness to Him if in our life we're living in a way that is in direct opposition to Him and saying that we are the God of our own life and we're not dependent upon Thee? But the sincere, heartfelt thanks expressed in prayer is sweeter to Jehovah God than anything else Christian does. There's something unique about that direct word of communication. If a wife tells her husband, "You never tell me that you love me," the husband will probably respond, "Well, I go out to work every day, and I do that for you, provide for you. If you have something that needs to be fixed, I fix it for you. That ought to let you know that I love you." To which the wife will then say, "Yes, that does express your love for me, and I'm thankful for that very much. But it just means so much to me to hear you say it to me, to hear you speak it." Why is that? It's because the speaking, the direct, personal expression of the heart from one to another. So too, beloved, this thankfulness in prayer is the chief part of thankfulness that we express to Jehovah God, to speak these words directly to Him through this wonderful means that brings us so intimately before His face, to acknowledge that His aid has been the source of our life, His forgiving cross has been the source of our peace, that His providence is the source of this food upon my table, that His promises given to me are my only hope in the midst of a wicked world. It's lovely. It's fellowship. It's communion. It's intimacy. It's humility. It's dependence. I thank Thee, Father, all of this, and there's not a thing I can do to repay Thee for it. We say to Him directly with the psalmist, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" And the psalmist cannot come up with anything to render to the Lord for all His benefits to him, and rightly so, because there is nothing that can be rendered to the Lord to pay Him back, and we are not required to pay Him back, and therefore the psalmist goes on to simply say, "I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will simply call upon Him and thank Him." Prayer, calling upon Him, is the chief way we express that thanks. The first purpose of prayer, then, as God gives this gift to us, is thanksgiving. Second, the Catechism says that the purpose of prayer is to be the means God gives us by which He pours out upon us His blessings and His mercies. Question and answer 116. After saying prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, then this also: God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desire continually ask them of Him. God gives to His people what they need through this wonderful gift of prayer. When God makes us alive, beloved, by the sovereign work of regeneration, He begins then to deal with us, relate to us, as one who is spiritually alive. He begins to relate to us as one who is in covenant with Him, in living fellowship with Him. God does not function like a doctor with a patient who is in a coma and who needs to be fed through an IV. He did function that way with us at one point. We were more than in a coma, we were dead. And He sovereignly regenerated us by His Spirit. When He makes us alive, He begins to deal with us like one who is alive. The coma patient is not aware that he is dependent upon his doctor to stay alive. He's not conscious of that fact. He's not aware that his doctor is nourishing him through an IV in his arm. He does not receive his food. He does not taste his food. He does not chew his food. It comes to him without him even being aware that it is coming to him. But God doesn't deal with us that way once he has made us alive, because we're not dead any longer. We're not coma patients before him. We're alive in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. We're conscious of spiritual things. We are in this bond, in this relationship. And God, therefore, as a God who is in this fellowship with his people, wants us to be consciously dependent upon him and to express our conscious dependence upon him, to know, to be aware of our great need for him every day, and to express that great need for him every day. That's why he gives us everything necessary for body and soul through the means of prayer, the means of our consciously acknowledging that we need it all from him. Not because our prayer earns those things from him, not because our prayer merits those things from him, not at all. But he makes it to be the means by which he grants to us what has already been earned and merited for us. He wants us to be aware that we are hungry and that we cannot get our food when he feeds us. He wants us to be aware that we need nourishment and strength, and that we don't have that strength in ourselves when he gives to us his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he does not give, the Catechism says, except through the means of the prayers of his people. The Catechism takes that from Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, among other places. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For he that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Not talking about the unregenerate person, the child of God, seeking his God in prayer. Knowing that then, beloved, if we ask the question, what does prayer do exactly? Does prayer change anything? The answer to that question is, from one perspective, no, it doesn't. From another perspective, yes, it does. Prayer, of course, never, ever, ever changes God's mind. And we must not look at prayer that way, as though it is something that we can do to change God's mind, as though we can arm wrestle him into doing something that we want. God's plan and purpose is eternally decreed from before the foundation of the earth, before we even exist. In prayer, whatever we pray does not change that decree one whit. However, when God eternally decreed everything, he decreed that the way he would give to his children what they need, body and soul, would be through the means of their asking it for him, of him. That his Spirit would work in them to ask. It's still all him. That his Spirit would work in them to ask. And he decreed our asking. He decreed our spirit leading us to ask, and he decreed that he would answer in response to that asking, so that prayer does not earn, but is a means by which he does really give. God's eternal plan, therefore, may be that the prayer of a 6-year-old child, it's part of what God has determined to be the means by which he would bring healing to the mother of that 6-year-old child. God's eternal plan, the prayers of parents, may be what God has decreed to be the means that God uses to return erring child to the Lord. Therefore, we pray for all things necessary for body and soul. And God gives what he has decreed to give to us through that means. And he does it this way because he wants us to express our need for him. We are dependent upon him. We are in this fellowship, this communion. He sovereign, we servants. He Father, we sons. This is the covenant. Prayer is a servant, the covenant of grace. Especially the Catechism says he gives his grace and Holy Spirit. Not the first grace, gives continued grace in the Holy Spirit through this means. The Spirit that grows spiritually, that sustains us in the dark hours of difficult ways. Spirit that gives the courage to witness in Christ's name when we are afraid. The Spirit that helps us to fight against sin. The Spirit that comforts us when we are downcast. The Spirit is given in greater measure as God's children pray. Not that they earn that either by their prayer, but he gives through this means. We need that Spirit. And the Father is not stingy with that Spirit. As Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I remember when I was young, growing up in our Loveland congregation, when someone had a trial difficulty in the congregation, the prayer would always go, Lord, bring healing, if it is thy will, but grant a rich measure of thy Spirit to this person as they bear this. This is right. This is proper. I need to pray this way more. Ask for a richer measure of the Holy Spirit. God gives him through prayer. We need him to bear up under our burdens and our trials, our callings that seem so beyond our power and are beyond our power without his sovereign aid. Prayer's purpose, beloved, is to express thankfulness to Jehovah God, to be the means by which our Father gives what is necessary for body and for soul. How to pray? Catechism in question and answer 117 gives us three qualifications for how to pray. First, it says that when we pray, our prayer must be directed to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. We must know the God to whom we are speaking in order to pray right. And that's always true in every area of life. You must know to whom you are speaking in order to speak to that person appropriately. Nehemiah asked Artaxerxes if he could leave his position as cupbearer and go to Jerusalem to help the people of God rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He didn't come waltzing into the king's presence and say, hey there, king of Persia, what do you think about this? But rather, because he knew the king, he knew the position and the power of the king, he spoke to the king as a king ought to be spoken to. Nehemiah 2:2 through 5. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Then I was very sore afraid and said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, thou wouldst send me to Judah. He had a proper fear, respect for the king. O king, let the king live forever. When he made his request, he was not presumptuous or demanding, but he said, if it pleased the king. Nehemiah spoke to the king like a king because he knew he was a king. And what's more, in chapter 1, which records Nehemiah's prayer to God, Nehemiah speaks to God like a king because Nehemiah knows God as the great king of heaven. And notice the character of Nehemiah's prayer there in chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great, terrible God. Doesn't address God flippantly as though God were an equal. Hey, God, I just want to. But as the king that he is, he reverence him, he respects him, he breathes forth awe. Because he's coming to the Lord of all the universe. If we pray flippantly, beloved, to God, there's only one conclusion that we can draw. We are missing something of the knowledge of who this God is. That He's King over all things, holy and reverend is His name. We don't have a clear grasp of His awesomeness and His power and His lordship. We must approach Him as He really is. The second qualification for right prayer, according to the Catechism, is that we rightly know our need and misery. So the first qualification is that we know the God to whom we're speaking rightly. And the second is that we know we ourselves who are doing the speaking rightly. This too Nehemiah understood. Nehemiah had a deep awareness of his own sin and of the sins of God's people as he approached this holy King of all the earth. In his prayer to God, Nehemiah confesses that sin. He can't help but do so right away before he gets to any of his requests. Verses 6 and 7, "Let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mightest hear the prayer of thy servant for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." There ought to be a certain right self-assessment that comes out in how one prays. That I am a miserable and wretched sinner, apart from grace, undeserving to be here in the presence of the King. It doesn't mean that we pray to Him as though we're depressed or that we have to fabricate some sort of tone that makes us appear more humble than we even are. It means that we're aware, deeply aware, that we are rebels, sinners before a holy God. Instead in need of this God's grace. We're aware of the fact that we have offended His holy majesty. Deeply need His mercy. And thirdly, Catechism says, although we are to know our deep need and misery, we're also to come with confidence in our God as we approach Him in prayer. So that it's this way. How do we pray? First, we must rightly know this God to whom we are praying. Secondly, we must rightly know ourselves who are doing the praying. And finally, we must know the Christ rightly, who comes between this God and me and allows my access in His blood. Thirdly, Catechism says that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as He has promised in our word. As much as we are to realize our sin and our misery, we're to realize that God has not left us in that misery either, but for the sake of Jesus Christ has given us a place to come before Him as His sons. And what father refuses to hear his sons that come to speak to him? We are to be humble, beloved, absolutely humble. But humble does not mean hesitant and scared. We can and must be humble and confident in Christ at the same time. Nehemiah was. He knew his sin deeply and confessed it, but at the same time he was confident and bold in his request to Jehovah God. Did you notice how he boldly appeals to God's promise? Verses 8 through 10. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad. But if ye turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out to the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them to the place that I have chosen to set my name there." That was the promise. Now Nehemiah says, "These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." There's an appeal here. This is no weak prayer. This is confidence in God's word and promises. You must care for your people, God, and bring them back and establish them. You've promised. You don't have the right not to. You're bound by your promise to your people. There's an opposite ditch to the ditch of flippant prayer. If we pray with a certain coldness, distance, fears, though we're not allowed to express intentions of our heart. Pray with no urgency and no appeal to the covenant God who makes His promises to us. The only conclusion we can draw about ourselves is that just as that one that prays flippantly lacks certain knowledge about God, so too this one lacks a certain knowledge of God. That as He is holy, majestic, in Christ He is also our Father. We have this access to Him. That Christ has come down from above to pay for our sins, to open that way for us, that we may come boldly before the throne of grace. How wonderful it was for the Israelites to know that Nehemiah, who lived with the king, cared about them in their desperate state, and was willing to leave the palace of the king to come to them, to give them aid. What a comfort for those Israelites to know that the king was willing to send Nehemiah out of his own house to come down to help them. But how much more, beloved, how much more comfort is it for us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in the palace of the King, to concern for us when He saw us in our desperate state, that the King with whom He dwelled sent Him and said, go and deliver them, help them. You may come boldly before the throne of grace, approach Him with all our needs, not wants, needs, for body and for soul. And know that if He doesn't grant us something for the body, it's because He cares for our soul. And therefore we pray always confident, knowing that as Father, He will do what is best. The phrase is sometimes tossed about, beloved, that one can be too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Someone is always reading his Bible and praying so that they neglect the callings that God gives to them in this life. I don't think that I have ever known someone like that. That's not my problem. I presume it isn't yours either. Our problem is that we are too earthly-minded to be of any good to heaven. We are living here below. God grant us to be heavenly-minded through this glorious gift of prayer. We have communion and fellowship with Jehovah God, that we may be, by His grace, of some good while we are here to Him and to His kingdom. That more of heaven's mind may fill our hearts and souls. We might live in this world, but not of it. Walking with Him. Communion and fellowship. Him, the sovereign King of all the universe, and our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father, forgive our sins in Jesus Christ and draw us close to Thee. And teach us now, Father, to pray in these weeks that lie ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.